Well, in this ongoing study of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, I want to look at these verses that we have looked at previously. And I made the point previously that these verses speak of the heart relationship that Paul had with these people in Rome. Tonight, I want to look at the verses 8 through 15 under two headings. First, Paul's willing submission to God. And secondly, Paul's willing investment in the lives of the people. First, Paul's willing submission to God. Paul, as we've already seen, is a man who considered and understood very clearly and had an appreciation for God's call upon his life. In the opening verses, we've read them on a number of occasions. I've preached on them. Paul speaks of his being a servant of Christ Jesus. He expresses the fact that he knows that he has been called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that he, by God's grace, has been set apart for the purpose of the gospel. He has a clear understanding of who he is as a man and of his role in life. It is possible, though, to have a clear understanding of both who you are as a person and of your role in life, and yet not fulfill that role. It is one of the issues in the Church of Jesus Christ today that many who profess the name of Jesus Christ are, by whatever standard you apply to that, manifestly not living as those who love Jesus with all their heart. The choices that are made clearly demonstrate that that is not the case. They will speak of the fact that they know Jesus, they love Jesus, they're a Christian, member of the church, etc., etc. But when you actually sit down and talk with them about what they hold as precious, what's important to them, what their first love is, there are evident gaps between what they say and what they do. Here was a man who not only said that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, that he was called by God, but he was a man who consciously lived in the reality of that servanthood and that calling. We see the evidence of his submissive attitude in these verses. And submission begins in the mind. Submission does not come as a result of the big stick. That's not submission. That's coercion. If you have to be driven to do something, then you're being coerced. Submission has implicit in its thought the willingness of the individual to accept their circumstances, to accept their role, and to go about doing what they're asked to do with not a dilatory attitude or a reluctance, but to go about what they've been asked to do with a joy and a delight. It conveys itself in a willingness to accept the reality of the situation and to engage in whatever task has been asked of the person without any reticence, without an attitude of belligerence, without any sense of, you're making me do this, so I have to do it. This is not the attitude of someone who is submissive. Paul obviously wanted to come to Rome. He speaks of that. And this is how I'm going to show you that he had a submissive attitude. He speaks of his longing to see them. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you. He speaks in verse 10 that he's prayed that by God's will he may now come to them. And there's implicit in that statement that he has desired to come to them on a number of occasions and has been unable to do so. He in fact speaks of that. He says in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have tended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. How long has that been going on? Is that just simply that he had that thought a few months ago that he wanted to go to Rome, and that thought stayed in his mind? And so he's sitting down writing this letter and says, you know, I thought about this a few months ago, and I wanted to come, but things just turned out the way that I expected them. So, you know, I'm just letting you know that at least you're in my thoughts. Now, this is something which had been with Paul for a number of years. How do we know that? Because at the end of the letter in chapter 15, in the verse 23, we read the following. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you. He's longed for many years. So this longing of Paul to come and be with the church at Rome, to dwell with them, to spend time with them, is not just a transitory desire. It's something that is deep-rooted within him. He had thought of these people over a number of years. And he had thought and had a desire to come and be with them for the reasons that he articulates here in these verses. He says in verse 11 that he had longed to come to them because he wants to impart some spiritual gift in. That was the first expression of why he wanted to come. The second reason, verse 12, is that they would together be mutually encouraged in each other's faith. Isn't that a beautiful concept? That together they'd be mutually encouraged. He says in the third place that he has longed to be with them, verse 13, that he might reap a harvest among them. And he says in the fourth place, verse 14, because he's under obligation to preach the gospel. Isn't it interesting that he expresses this longing to be with them in terms of the obligation? That's the last of the line of four. The first is that he wants to be with them because he longs to impart the spiritual gift. He longs to be with them so that they may encourage one another. He longs to be with them that he may have a harvest among them. And then, fourthly, it is a statement that he's under obligation to preach the gospel. And we'll consider those in more detail in a few moments. The point I want you to think about now is the motivation or the reasons for his coming were holy, godly, wholesome, generous, good, and yet he acknowledges that there has been a hindrance to him fulfilling that desire in his heart. Now, I find that really interesting, given who Paul is. And I'm not going to review all that I previously said about the Apostle Paul, but let me just give you a resume of the larger points. Paul, remember, had Roman citizenship, something that was precious, something that was communicated to him as being precious, something that he used on occasions when he was undergoing Roman punishment. I'm a Roman citizen. So going to Rome would not have been difficult for him. It wouldn't have been that he had to have a visa of the day, in a sense, to make that journey. He would have had free, easy access and passage to Rome. So there wasn't a technical issue that was hindering him. He thought of Rome. He wouldn't have thought of that as his mother city, but he wouldn't have thought it of as a grand foreign metropolis that he would have no reason for going to. He was a Roman citizen. He was a man of immense learning and ability. Of that we already have seen. I mean, the fact that he can write with such simplicity the profundity of the truth of the gospel and reveal these deeper, innermost things of the heart and mind of God, albeit by the power of the Spirit. But he can encapsulate those in a way that we can understand it, that a child can understand. The fact that he can write in this way speaks of his learning and ability. The fact that he was able to, when he goes to the Areopagus, speak to them of the poets of the day and the issues of the day, it shows that he was a man of a breadth of learning. He was a polymath. He had an ability across the ranges. He was a man of singular ability. He was also a man of immense capability. Remember, this man is the man who played a principal role in the persecution of the early church. He just wasn't the bag carrier for the guy that was leading it all. This man prosecuted the persecution of the church. he was able to engage with and interact with those in the Sanhedrin who were issuing letters to go to other places. He was obviously a man who had the skill to talk to other men and to manage other people and corral them to follow him to do what he wanted them to do. My point is that here is a man who had no technical or legal reason for not going to Rome. Here is a man who would not have been daunted by the prospect of going to Rome. His ability meant that he would have been able to carry that quite easily. And his capability would also have meant that he wouldn't have been felt threatened by going to Rome and meeting these people. And yet, he didn't do it for many years. He didn't follow through on his desire. Why was that the case? Is this a false expression? Is he merely saying to the people in Rome that I long to go with you because he wants to ingratiate himself to them? Is this just a form of words that he is giving to them to sort of draw the men emotionally to him? You'll get men who will do that. They will say things and do things because they want you to be buying in emotionally to what they have to say. Was this man just talking for the sake of talking? There's nothing in the character, the words written of the Apostle Paul that would give us any reason to think any of that is the case. So what was the issue? Well, the issue was that God did not want him to go to Rome. That God had hindered his path. He speaks in chapter 15, verse 22, of the fact that this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. And that's following after what he writes earlier in the chapter about his ministry to the Gentiles. So he had been prevented from coming to them because God was continually putting work before him, other work. There may have been occasions when he was hindered from coming because of his illness. We have recorded in the Word of God the fact that he was a man who suffered with illness. It may have been that he had experienced opposition on occasions. It may have been that the Holy Spirit had resisted and refused for him to go. In Acts chapter 16, we read of how the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go and to Asia and have a ministry there. And he had to wait there, as it were, until the Spirit opened the door for him to go into Europe. Whatever the reason is, whether it was work, whether it was illness, whether it was opposition, whether it was the Holy Spirit resisting in terms of not allowing him, whatever the hindrance was, he, even though he had justification for going, even though he had a motivation for going, even though his reasons were clear for going, even though he had the ability and the capability to go, yet he didn't go. And he didn't go because he had enough maturity and discernment to realize that God did not want him to go. That the preventing of him going was in the hand of God. And that's clearly spelled out in verse 10 where it says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. That wording is not correct. And you may think, oh no, we've now got a Bible translation. The previous one we had wasn't correct. And now we're being told this one isn't correct. Well, it's not correct in terms of those words, last succeed. It gives the impression there, doesn't it, as we read it, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The sense is that God's will give him permission at last to overcome the hindrances and come to them. But the word succeed there in the original is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16:2 when he speaks to the church about the collection for the saints. And he tells them on the first day of the week that they're to make their collection and they're to prepare that. And they're just stored up so that they may prosper. It's the word prosper. And so what Paul is not saying there is, by God's will, I may last succeed in coming. But he says, but by God's will, I may prosper in my coming. When I come, I may prosper. His desire is not that he gets there, although that is his desire, but it's not the point he's making there. His desire is that he's going to go and he will prosper in their midst. It's not just about going. It's not about, I have made it, I've got here. It's not, oh, I've tried all these years and I've been held back from getting there. Now God has opened the door and I've made it. And hooray, Henry, I am here. No, it's the fact that I have prayed that I may go and that I may in your midst, as it goes on and says, impart your spiritual gift, be mutually blessed, reap a harvest among you. Paul's desire is to be with them that they may see a harvest reaped in their lives. Now, there's spiritual discernment there. This able, articulate, gifted, intelligent, capable man has held back because he has been seeking God and waiting God until that time when God would use him to bring blessing to these people and execute through the preaching of the word a harvest in their lives. And that is so important. So important. Because it shows that this man of God, called of God, sat under God. And what I mean by that is that he subjugated the desires of his own heart to the express will of God. That he didn't just use the strength of her. He didn't use his ability. He didn't use his God-given gifts and say, that's what I have been given by God. This is the desire I have, so I am just going to go and do it anyway. No, he understood these hindrances as God's means of saying to him, the time is not right for you to go there and achieve the purposes which I have foreordained come to pass. And many, many godly men, able, gifted, biblically knowledgeable men, have gone to situations where they have not experienced the hand of God's blessing upon them. And the reason they have not experienced the blessing of God's hand upon them is not that they don't know the Word of God. It's not that they don't understand the things of God. It's not that they don't have the ability to either pastor or to preach. It's because they have gone, and they've gone at a time of their own volition, thinking it's their decision, and not waited until God expressly showed to them that I am taking you there in order that there be a season of prospering. And that happens more time than what you would think. It's really, really, really important that men of God have the discernment to wait until the Spirit of God moves in their lives and shows them clearly and unequivocally, that now is the time to fulfill this responsibility. And the reason for that is that when a man of God is called and ordained and placed in a pulpit and is a pastor, a shepherd over a people, what he does has direct input and impact upon the people of God in that church. And I want to tell you tonight, and you know that I don't speak often biographically or autobiographically. In other words, I don't keep telling you stories from my life. I don't think that's a wise thing to do. I think it detracts from the preaching of God's word. But I'm convinced that I am here by the grace of God, in God's time, to labor for His glory, for our mutual edification, for your strengthening, and for the reaping of a harvest. I am certain of that. I'm certain of that because I know of the opportunities that I had to come to this side of the Atlantic during the last 10, 12 years of my ministry. I know of the offers that I received. But I know that I learned this, and I make many mistakes, but I learned early on that the one thing that a man or a woman of God must do is only move when God, I don't mean move physically, only move in terms of the direction of where they're going when God makes that very clear. And God made it very clear to me, and I've spoken of it once before, that I should become the minister of this congregation. And you may look in the coming weeks or months or years, immediate years, and say, well, you know, we're not prospering that much. We will prosper. And I say that not by dint of my personality, but I'm convinced that in the waiting until the timing of God's call and the waiting by God to open up that door, that there is in store for us blessing. There is in store for us blessing. And that's not just saying that to you. I truly, truly believe that. The second thing that Paul does here, having expressed clearly a willing submission to God, is a desire to invest in the people's lives. Note first, he understands their needs. He speaks in verse 8 of being thankful to God. For what? For their faith. You see, he sees the source of their faith is not in them. It's not that they have great faith. That again is an issue in the church at large today. Much preaching is geared towards commending people for their faith. You're good people. You're great people because your faith is strong. Paul doesn't say that to these people. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Yes, it is their faith. They own this faith, and that faith is in a wonderful way being communicated throughout the world. But at the end of the day, the source of that faith is not self-generated by them. It is generated by God. And that is the case in each Christian's life, and that's the case in each church. Our faith will not be increased in this church by our efforts primarily. Our faith in this church will be increased by the work of God in our lives through His Word. As we meet here Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening and hear the Word of God preached, then faith will come through the hearing of that word preached. As you study the Word of God in your homes, and as you understand the Word of God in your own lives, then faith will come, but it will come from God. God will generate the faith. God will create the faith. God will strengthen us in our faith. So our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence in what God will do in our midst doesn't primarily rest in us trying harder. It rests in the fact that we are growing in our love for God. The more we understand the songs that God has given us to sing and understand the God of those songs, the greater our faith will become. Because our knowledge of God will lead us into a deeper desire for God, and the Spirit of God will come and commune with us. And as He communes with us and gives us the peace that I spoke of this morning, then our faith in God will increase. Our faith is not dependent upon solely our desire. Our faith is dependent upon the work of God in our lives. And amen to that. Because if it was dependent solely upon our desire, we wouldn't have much hope of it. None of us would have. And we must pray for each other and the members of this congregation that they will experience the hand of God in their lives and that they will grow in their faith and that God will bless them and God will give them an unshakable resolve to love Him. He understands their needs. He understands their faith. But you see, in even expressing the fact that their faith is being communicated throughout the world and that that is a blessing, he goes on and he speaks of the fact that there is a need for them to be established, strengthened in that faith. We had the blessing of a child being born into the family of this congregation yesterday. We will pray for that child. Those of you who are mothers will take a deep interest in that child. Probably we who are men will wait till he is 4 or 5 and begin to be able to talk to us before we'll sort of even see his presence. That's, if I'm the only one like that, then please forgive me. But as he grows older, we'll take an interest in him prayerfully. We want to see him grow when we see him. We want to see him, the tender shoots of grace in his life. We want to see him develop under instruction into the ways of God. Now, if there was developmental delay in any of our children, whether physical or other ways, that would cause us concern. We would take an interest in that. If that developmental delay was serious, it would be a matter of real prayer for us as a church. And yet, is it not our tendency to be ambivalent to a degree to the spiritual developmental delay in some of those around us? Paul here is very clear. He's honest. Having thanked God for their faith, he says that the reason he longs to see them is that he may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Why did they need to be strengthened? Because they were deficient. You don't strengthen that which is solid. There's no need for adding to that which is strong. He wants to establish them. He wants to see them firmly rooted in the things of the Word of God. He knows in a statement in verse 13 about reaping a harvest that that reaping will not occur unless there is this strengthening. The harvest in itself is the fruit that is born as a result of the strengthening. He has an earnest desire to invest in them. He's not just content with where they're at. He's not content to come and see, oh, there's so many of you here, that's good, and who are you, and who are you? Oh, you're doing well. He's not a hireling. He's not someone who has just come because he's coming there to parade his ability, parade his gifts. He's the Apostle Paul. He's the guy that's been involved in planting so many churches, and really they should be quite enthralled by the fact that he has come into their midst. There's no sense of that at all. This man of eminent ability, eminent capability, this man that's been used mightily of God, shows his humility when he says that he longs to be encouraged mutually with them by each other's faith. It's not that he's coming to lord it over them and tell them, you sit there, I'm the great teacher, you listen to what I have to say, and it is your responsibility to take out of what I have to say, and if you take out of it something that's good, that's well and good. And if you don't, then, well, you just suffer the consequences of that. No, there's an investment of emotional. He's giving himself. He has an earnest desire when he thinks of those people. There's a longing of heart that he will go there. He will see their need, which he understands something of already, and that he will seek to meet that need. That speaks of immense care. That speaks of genuine pastoral concern. It's a beautiful thing when a man of God desires and longs to invest his life in others at the call of God, to see them established in their faith. But it's a two-way street. I became conscious of this as a young teenager. I became conscious of the fact that there are people, too many, who say they love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And yet, they are not truly established in the faith. They may have a measure of knowledge, but in terms of discernment, spiritual wisdom, love for God and love for the people of God, it's largely absent. And after spending 3 years at theological college, which was a real blessing, even though I did go at the wrong time, that's my view of that, I wasn't prepared or ready for that. God, in his grace, enabled me to step back for a period of 4 years to think about this matter and to mull this over and to seek to understand what Paul was writing here in terms of imparting a spiritual gift. It's not about imparting the Holy Spirit a second time. That's not what it's about. What he meant when he said that we may be mutually encouraged together in the faith, what that actually meant, not just as a statement, but what it meant relationally, what it meant for the minister of God's word to see beyond the pulpit ministry twice in the Lord's day, which is of great priority, because it is by hearing the word declared by the feet of those who are beautiful, that this faith comes. But to see beyond that and to seek to understand how this strengthening could come about. It took me 4 years to work it out. But by God's grace, I got there in the end. And I have that same attitude today as I took to the first pastorate ministry that I had. I have an overwhelming desire to see you, the people of God, established and strengthened in the things of God. I know that there are many activities that have taken my attention and time over the last 18 months, and that will continue for another 6 months or so. But those activities had to be engaged in to get us into a position where we then can start addressing the core principles and issues. And what I mean by that is addressing how we are going to strengthen the life and the heart of this congregation. How we're going to establish it on the Word of God. And I say that with no implicit criticism of what has gone before. I don't have any implicit criticism. I just have a yearning for the future. But that yearning is strong and it's real. And God used this very passage of God's His Word during that 4 years in my life and brought me very quickly to a conclusion at the end of that four-year period of what I would and should do. But it's a two-way thing. Yes, I can be submissive to the will of God, and I believe I have in taking the call to be here. And I have evidence of that in my own life, in the life of my wife and my family. I believe that we have been blessed in the taking of that call, although it has been difficult. for the reasons you already are aware of. But God has gently worked us through that. But this establishment, this strengthening, can only truly happen if there is within your hearts a desire for it to take place. If, as I visit you in your homes, you open up your life to me and say, this is where I'm at and this is where I need help. And so I appeal to you, as Paul indirectly appealed to the church at Rome when he says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Some of the people could have said there, well, we're here, we've made it. We're in Rome. We're in the city. We're in the center of the global empire. We've become Christians. We're strong. We think it's a little bit over the top for you to say to us that you want to come here and that you see in us deficiencies that need to be strengthened. And then you sort of throw in this wee tagline so that we'd be mutually encouraged in the faith. That really, if you look at that, Paul, is that not just saying that, okay, you need a good shaking up, and by the way, just to make you feel less bad about it, I need to sort of learn something occasionally from you. No, the people in Rome received this. They received it in the way it was meant. They didn't take it that this was the great Apostle Paul coming in to dominate them. He was coming in as a man called of God to help them, to see them strengthened as individuals and as families, that they might bear much fruit to the Father's glory. As I said, I believe that the calling of myself to be the minister of this church will be one, not because of who I am, but because of what God has done. Let's be clear about that. Let me say it again for the sake of absolute clarity. There's no ambiguity. I have no real sense of my own self-importance. I understand my role as a minister. I understand to a degree the limited gifts that I have, which I will seek to use to the best of my ability. But it's the fact that Jesus Christ has laid on me this desire and laid on you the desire to receive me. That will produce prosperity, spiritual. But it requires of you, and I know I'm speaking to the Sabbath evening congregation, the people who love God, the people who desire the things of God. But I say to you, it requires of you that you will be amenable to that conversation over the coming weeks, months and years as to how you as an individual and as you as families can learn the things of God through me, which he gives me to bring to you, that you might be further strengthened in what you already know. And I say that in the same vein as Paul said it, not as overt or subversive criticism. There's no criticism implied at all. It's just that that's what we need to do as Christians, is to grow. And if we were to look at a child and to see a lack of growth, a lack of delay, development, that would cause us concern. And just as we expect growth within the human physical form and the mental form, so we should expect and desire of each other growth within an understanding of God, a knowledge of God, and a love for God. Now that may manifest itself in more activity, but not necessarily so. But it will manifest itself in greater wisdom, in greater discernment, in greater reaching out to each other, in greater concern one for the other, in a desire to hear each other and hear the things of God, that we may be built into what Paul speaks of here, a fellowship. What does he say when he says in verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine? He's talking there about what fellowship. He's talking about the heart meeting together. He's talking about growing together in faith with each other. And I'm convinced that we as a body of people, by the grace of God, through the Word of God, have huge potential for growing in our faith. And I don't mean it because the faith is a couple of drops in the bottom of the glass. That's not why I see this huge potential. It's because I see fluid in the glass, the container already. I see a heart desire there already existing. And all I'm talking about is flaming and fanning that flame into more life. That's what I pray for. That's what I'm praying for the Spirit of God to do in your life. I'm not praying that you will be enthralled by what is happening. I'm praying that you'll be enthralled by God. I'm praying that the peace that passes all understanding will become a reality in your life as you work with God in your own life and as you understand the doctrines of God's grace. And that's why it's such an encouragement to see so many of you at the Bible class on the Sabbath morning. It's phenomenal encouragement to me. You cannot score that out. Not because I'm sitting there thinking, oh, they want to come and hear me teach them. It's because I understand the fruit that will be born from that. As you sit and as you listen about the doctrines of the church, as you listen to who God is, His attributes, His being, as you listen to the teaching of God's Word summarized in the Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, as you know these things, then you will become strengthened. Then you will be established more. Then your faith and my faith will be increased. And as it's increased, there will be greater desire and greater hunger. Because as your faith is increased, so you want more. You see, it's those whose faith is weak who don't want more. It's those whose faith is emaciated that they don't want more. Those who know the things of God, those who love the things of God, those who cherish the things of God, those who are strengthened, they want more. They want more because they want more of God. They don't want more just of knowledge. They want more of God Himself. They want more of Jesus. They want more of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I see that as being so encouraging. Because there's evidence in your life of a yearning for the things of God. So please do not think when I speak of strengthening and establishing you that you're just a bunch of weak, insignificant nobodies. That's not what I'm saying. That's not where I'm at. My yearning is that you would grow from strength to strength and that there will be a harvest not only among you, but as it says in Psalm 67, the harvest would be manifest through others in this community. We have to long to see this building full Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening. People converted. People seeing and tasting of the goodness of God. But it begins with us. It begins with our submission to God. Our acceptance that God is the one who calls the tune in your life and in mine. And that whilst He may hinder us for a season, He will bring that blessing. If we will be open and honest about the need in our life, specific and particular, to be strengthened in the things of God. And then as we work together with each other, as I teach and as you listen and as you come to me and as you ask questions and as I seek to answer those questions, that you will be strengthened and I will be encouraged by those questions. For I will see in your heart not that you're responding to me, but you're responding to God. And that will drive me even more to my knees. The Spirit of God will work. This congregation will not be built upon activities. It will be built upon the power of God's Word. It will be built upon the work of Jesus Christ as we are honest with each other and seek Him. we will then be bearing fruit for His glory, and not just that we can say we've got a good church. Let's pray.